Our first reading can be found on page 738 of the Bibles on your chair, and that's Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14 to chapter 50, verse 3. So that's page 738, Isaiah 49, 14 to 50, verse 3. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes all round and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?' Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Saviour and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert, their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering."
So our reading continues on page 739, and we're starting again at Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, going through to verse 11, page 739. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment.
Well, Rachel and Nathan, thank you very much for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 49. As we just heard in the interview, we meet to hear what God has to say to us, not what I have to say or what Jamie has to say. So it will be a great help to me and to you if you keep your Bibles open and check to make sure that what I am saying is actually what the Bible is saying. And also there is an outline on the inside of your song sheet if you want to follow along there. And you may have noticed that today's outline is a little unconventional. I guess it looks more like a screenplay than an outline. And that's because today's passage is a dialogue between three characters. So first we have God's people, represented by Zion. Then we have God himself. And then finally we have God's servant. And I think to do justice to our passage today, we should take it as it develops, as a conversation. So we'll start with Zion, who represents God's people, Israel. And Zion sets the agenda for us. And the question on the table is this: has God forsaken us? Has he forgotten us? I'm sure that's a question we have all asked at one point or another, and it is exactly what Israel accuses God of doing in verse 14. Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." Now, when I was in primary school, I don't remember exactly how old I was, probably 8 or 9, I remember going to Disneyland with my parents. And at some point during the day, I remember going to the toilet by myself and being chuffed that I was old enough to do that. But to my shock and horror, when I came back out, my parents were nowhere to be found. Now, of course, being the hysterical kid that I was, I jumped to the conclusion that my parents had abandoned me in one of the largest amusement parks in the world. Now, before you go reporting my parents to social services, what had actually happened was they had popped around the corner to buy me an ice cream. Even so, it took me a few weeks to forgive them, because in my 8-year-old mind, they had seriously let me down. But is that what God has done to us? Has he abandoned us? Has he let us down? I suppose it might seem that way when we look at the world around us. Look at what's happening in Ukraine and Gaza, or the mess in Syria and Iraq. Surely those things wouldn't be happening if God had been paying any attention. Why isn't God doing anything about the evil and injustice around us? And if you're joining us as a guest, if you're here looking into Christianity, this may be precisely the reason you don't believe in God. Because it looks like the world is running its own course, doesn't it? It doesn't look like there is a personal God who cares about what happens in this world. Well, Isaiah 49 was written for people like you, because Israel is saying more or less the same thing in verse 14. It looks like God has stopped caring. And it looks like God has left us to our own devices. Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." Why is she saying this? Well, at this point in the story, the nation of Israel is a pale shadow of what she once was. Her land has been ravaged by war. Her city, Jerusalem, or Zion, has been reduced to a pile of rubble. And her people, or whatever is left of them, are now slaves in Babylon. And I'm sure many of you have seen pictures coming out of Syria and Iraq. And just imagine something like that happening to London.
How would you feel if your home was turned into a pile of rubble and your family was taken away to be slaves and prisoners of war? Well, we're told how Israel feels about it. She says, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." And she blames God for the mess that she is in. Now, the answer that God gives to Israel in the following verses has become one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And I think it's worth reading again and again. Because I reckon your view of God is nothing like the God of Isaiah 49. At least that's what I found. The God I profess to believe, the God I thought I knew, he looks like a miserly Scrooge compared to the God of Isaiah 49. Look at what he says in verse 15. God says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." Now, we've just begun weaning my 7-month-old daughter, so from my personal and slightly painful experience with this, I'm afraid I know the answer to the question in verse 15. It is almost impossible for a woman to forget her nursing child. If you've had a baby, you know what it's like. They need to feed every 3 or 4 hours. And they have a way of making sure you know it. It's like their crying is perfectly tuned to be impossible to ignore. And believe me, there were times when I wanted to ignore my daughter, especially between the hours of 11 p.m. and 7 a.m. But you know what? We're now 7 months in, and not once have we forgotten to feed our daughter. And I'm sure there were times when my wife wanted to skip that 4 a.m. feed, but she never did, and she never complained about it, unlike me and my dad. So, can a woman forget her nursing child? Well, I'd say it's almost impossible. And yet, even these may forget. But God says, "I will never forget you." And how about verse 16? What do you make of that? Verse 16, God says, "I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Now, you may have a hard time picturing God in the tattoo parlor, but that is precisely the image Isaiah uses here. God says in verse 16 that he has tattooed the name of his people on the palms of his hands. Sometimes I write things on my hand so that I won't forget. Why my hand? Well, if it's on my hand, I will see it all the time, and I will remember. So I will see it when I pick up my phone to turn off the alarm. I'll see it as I get dressed for work. I'll see it as I drink my coffee and eat my breakfast. I'll see it when I bite my nails. I'll see it as I scan my Oyster card to catch a train. I'll see it again when I bite my nails. And that is just the first hour of my day. Every hour, several times an hour, I will see what I've written on my hand. Now, eventually, the ink will wear off, and eventually, I will forget whatever I wrote. But tattoos are forever. And if you are one of God's people, if you belong to him, then God has tattooed your name on the palms of his hands. So do you think God can forget you when he sees your name every day? Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me." And I guess there are times when we feel just like Zion did, whether you are a skeptic or a believer. But God says to Zion and to us, can a woman forget her nursing child? Can't you see the names that are engraved on the palms of my hands? I will never forget you, and I will never abandon you. I am not the kind of God who lets his people down. Now, in the rest of chapter 49, God promises to make everything right again for Zion. And I think it's fair to say this is way over the top. And I am willing to wager that the God of Isaiah 49 is far more generous and far more compassionate and far more committed than the God you think you know. Now, we won't have time to look at all of the pictures, but let's look at just one of them together. In verse 21, Zion describes herself as a widow with no children. Her walls are broken and her streets are empty. And she says, in verse 21, I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But what does God promise her? Well, look at verse 20. She will have so many children that there won't be enough room in her house for all of them. Now, I am sorry to speak so openly about barrenness and bereavement, because I know that can be a very painful subject, especially if you're going through that now. But it is the image God uses here, and it's meant to be a picture of the compassion he has for his people. And perhaps you will be able to understand this better than any of us if you're going through this now. And just imagine a woman being told by her doctor that she will never be able to have children. Imagine how that must break her heart. And imagine how hard it must be for her to watch her friends having babies. And she knows she should be happy for them, but she finds that very difficult. Because babies are just a reminder of the one thing that she will never have. Children of her own. But can you imagine how she would feel if a dozen children turned up at her door, hugging her and kissing her and calling her mother and asking her to make room for them in her flat? Can you imagine that? Well, it's hard to get our heads around something like that because it is just over the top. It's what people call a pipe dream, because things like this don't happen in real life. And Zion can't quite believe it either. When she's told by God that she will have many children, look at what she says in verse 21. Who has borne me these children? I mean, everyone knows that barren widows can't have children, so who has brought them up? From where have they come? And then as you read on in verse 23, the story becomes harder and harder to believe, because apparently these children come from royal families. Kings were their foster fathers, queens their nursing mothers. And if Zion ever needs a babysitter for these children she wasn't expecting, well, she can always call Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip, and they will come, and they will bow down, and they will grovel at her feet. And that is exactly what God promises in verse 23. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. It's a pipe dream, isn't it? But this is a picture of what God will do for his people. He will make everything right again. And he tells us why at the end of verse 23. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Now, before we move on to chapter 50, let me just say a quick word on verses 24 to 26. You may have cringed just a little when you heard that read out loud. I know I did, because the language here is very graphic. And actually, it's more than just graphic. It is disturbing and terrifying. Well, I think the first thing to say is this. If this is the way God treats his enemies, then it makes you think twice about being caught on the wrong side of that line. Now, some of my friends are really not that bothered about God, and they really couldn't care less what God thinks about them. But verses like these make me wish that they would care just a little bit more. Because if this is what happens to God's enemies, then taking God lightly is one of the biggest mistakes you could make. Now, the second thing to say is this. These verses are actually meant to be an encouragement to God's people. How is that possible, you may ask? How is it that something so gruesome can be an encouragement? Well, think of it this way. Would you ever mess with a people who have a God like that? If you have any sense, you wouldn't dare. And God wants the whole world to know that his people are under his protection. And that's what we see at the end of verse 26. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So do you see what God is saying to Zion? Zion says, my Lord has forgotten me. But God says, I could never forget you. And look at the wonderful plans I have for you. Look at the way I will protect you. So will you trust me? Will you wait for me? Because those who trust me will not be disappointed. Those who wait for me will not be put to shame. But it does beg the question. It does beg the question, if God is like this, then why is Israel in exile? Why were they kicked out of their homes? Why was their city reduced to a pile of rubble? And why are their people slaves in a foreign land? And you could extend a similar question to us. If God is this compassionate and this generous and this committed, then why are we in such a mess? Why is the world in such a mess? Well, the answer to those questions comes in chapter 50, verses 1 to 3. Why is Israel in exile? God says in verse 1, because of your sin. Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. And I think these verses help us to understand why sin is such a horrible thing. What sin really is. I guess we often think sin is just about breaking rules, kind of like a breach of contract on your lease. What happens when you break the terms and conditions of your lease? Well, you tot up the damages, you write a check to your landlord, and then it's settled. Or if it's a very minor breach of contract, no harm, no foul, no damages need to be paid. That is one of the ways the Bible describes sin. Sin is a debt that needs to be paid. But to leave it at that, it just doesn't do justice to what sin really is. You see, sin is much more than just breaking rules. It's much more than just a breach of contract. Sin is a very personal rejection of the God who made us, to know him and to love him and to relate to him. And if there's anything we've learned about God from chapter 49, it's that he is a personal and relational God. And Isaiah says here in chapter 50, verse 1, that sin is grounds for divorce. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? And back then, the only legitimate reason to get a divorce was adultery. I know a man who recently discovered that his wife had been cheating on him. And it wasn't just a single act of infidelity. It was an affair that had gone on for years. How do you think that conversation went when he finally confronted his wife about it? Do you think he said, silly girl, that constitutes a breach of your marriage vows? No, of course not. He said it made him physically sick. He said it broke his heart. And eventually they got a divorce because her unfaithfulness had ruined their relationship. So how do you think God feels about our sin? How do you think he feels when we are unfaithful to him? I wonder if you're beginning to understand why sin is such a horrible thing. I guess the world tells us that sin is just a naughty bit of fun, the kind of thing that gets you a slap on the wrist. But Isaiah says that sin is one of the worst kinds of betrayal. And it's the kind of thing that breaks God's heart. So, has God abandoned us? Has he let us down? The answer is no, he hasn't. He is not the kind of God who lets his people down. But actually, the devastating truth is that we are the ones who have abandoned him. We're the ones who let him down because we have been unfaithful to him. And that means we have no right to call ourselves God's people, and we have no right to claim any of those promises in Isaiah 49. In the words of verse 1, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. And what about the world we live in? Why are we in such a mess? Why is the world in such a mess? I guess sometimes we blame God for what's happening in the world. We think it's His fault that we are in such a mess. But again, the devastating implication of chapter 50 is that we have no one to blame but ourselves. Now, just to be clear, this does not mean that the people who suffer a lot have sinned a lot. That is not the way the Bible draws that line. Look at Jesus, for instance. He was the most faithful man who ever lived, and yet he died on a Roman cross. But it does mean that the indiscriminate suffering that affects all of us, well, it was our sin that brought that into the world. Collectively, we are responsible for the mess that we are in. And to make matters worse, there is no one who can save us, no one who can bring us back to God. And we see that in verse 2. And here in verse 2, God has a question for us. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Well, there's no man because all of us, without exception, have been unfaithful to God. We've all been sent away, and none of us knows the way back. So there is no man, and there is no one to answer. Now, I was reflecting on this earlier this week, and I was thinking, this should have been the end of the story for us. We should have been left right here in chapter 50, verse 3, with no hope and no promises and no way back to God. God should have left us in this mess, the mess that we brought on ourselves. I mean, if I were him, that's what I would do. Just think back to that, to the man whose wife had cheated on him. That man, he has no intention. He has no intention of going back after his wife. And I don't blame him. Why would he? Why would you go after someone who has betrayed you over and over again? But I think the biggest surprise of this passage is that it doesn't end at 50 verse 3. Because God is nothing like us. Whereas we let people down all the time, God is not the kind of God who lets his people down, even when they are unfaithful to him. And so he sends his servant to sort out the mess that we are in. And that servant speaks in 50 verse 4. And this servant, this man, he turns out to be the one man God was looking for in verse 2. He is the one man who answers when God calls. Because he does the one thing that none of us is able to do. He obeys God. And that means there is one person in this world who knows the way back to God. And verses 4 to 6, they are all about the servant's obedience. And I have to say that came as a surprise to me, because obedience is not one of the things we look for in our heroes. What do we look for in our heroes? Well, we look for strength and honor and maybe good looks if you like your heroes to look dashing. But would obedience even make it on your list? Well, when it comes to obedience, I think it's fair to say this servant passes with flying colors. Look at what he is willing to endure in order to remain faithful to his God. Look at verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So he would rather go through all of that. He would rather go through all of that than disobey his God. And is there anyone in the world who obeys God like this? Well, there is one man who obeys, which means there is one man who was not sent away, and there is one man who can say, God is on my side. And isn't that what we see in verses 7 to 9? God is very clearly on his side. Look at what the servant says in verse 8. Who will contend with me? The servant says. Who is my adversary? Who will declare me guilty? Well, of course, the answer is no one. No one can contend with them because God is on his side. And he knows that he will not be put to shame. So, sin has not spoiled this man's relationship with God. There is one man who knows the way back, because he is the only one who obeys. And if this man, if he is the only one who knows the way, if he is the only one who still has God on his side, don't you think we should listen to what he has to say? And that's exactly what Isaiah tells us to do in verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Now, I think this picture of light and darkness in verses 10 and 11, it helps us to understand the situation we are in. We have all been unfaithful to God. We've all been sent away, and none of us knows the way back. And so Isaiah says that we are fumbling around in a dark room with nothing but matches to light the way. Look at what he says in verse 11. Verse 11, behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. And the point here is that the fires we light for ourselves are woefully inadequate. Try it sometime. Try it. Next time you're in a dark room, light a match. Light a match and see how well you get on. But this servant knows the way. He is the light of the nations. And he has proven that beyond any doubt, because no one obeys God like he does. So, will you listen to the servant? Or will you light a match to find your own way? Who is this man? Who is this servant? Well, 700 years after Isaiah wrote this prophecy, a man named Jesus took three of his disciples to the top of a mountain. And I guess many of you will know how the rest of the story goes. What did God say to them on that mountain? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Jesus is the one who obeys God, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus is the one who clearly has God on his side. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the only one who knows the way back to God. So will you listen to him? Will you follow him? Or will you try to find your own way in the dark? Why don't I close in a short prayer? Father in heaven, we are sorry for the way we have turned away from you, for all the times we have been unfaithful to you. But thank you that you are not a God who lets his people down, even when they fail you time and time again. Thank you that you sent your servant, Jesus, to show us the way. Please help us to listen to him. Help us to trust him, knowing that if we do, we will not be put to shame. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.